Hey everyone, and welcome back to the Unite Faith podcast, where we explore God's word that's like fire. I'm John, joined by my wife Devin.
Hi.
And tonight, we are continuing in our verse-by-verse Bible study in the Gospel of John. This is, let me check my notes, episode 14, part 13 of our Bible study. We're officially at the point where I can't remember the episode numbers and the part mismatch. And I constantly get confused and have to put it in like the very top line of my notes to make sure I get it right. So if I am still mistaken, I'm just really all out of sorts. Mm-hmm. So, but glad we made it this far. Mm-hmm. So tonight we are picking up, continuing in John 3. We left off last time going through John 3:16 through 3:21. Tonight we're going to be picking up John 3 verses 22 through 30. We're going to be circling back to John the Baptist and just some really cool things that we can learn about him through him. And next time, we're going to look to wrap up John chapter 3 of 31 through 36 in the next episode. But we might tweak a few little things about how we do that and just kind of playing around with some ideas. So I thought it was best for now to kind of stick to a little bit smaller section that we could dive into. But what we'll do, Devin will go ahead and read those verses 22 through 30, and then we'll just pick it up from there.
Mm-hmm. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease."
Thank you, sweetie. So just quick summary, what we get in this narrative throughout these verses, we're learning that John the Baptist's ministry is dying down. It's nearing the end of its intended season. And while it's dwindling, Jesus' ministry is now starting to take off. And that this is the way it's supposed to be. John's mission was supposed to point people to the king. Well, now the king is here. He's arrived. And one other thing we get that's not as clear, but I want to talk about next, is kind of the old covenant coming to an end. And how there's a new covenant to be established in Jesus, a covenant of grace. And how we get some information, maybe some parallels, in John the Baptist. So, from the old covenant to the new, we see John the Baptist, and I think there's a lot of parallels about John and his ministry and just details about him that parallel kind of this passage from an old works-based covenant to a new covenant established in Jesus. So if we take a minute to compare him to the law, we see that John the Baptist comes first, before Jesus, just like the Old Testament Mosaic law came first. The law was given to show the Jewish people about their need for salvation. It itself didn't have the power to save anyone, but it was supposed to try to point you to the need for a Savior. And that is literally John the Baptist's mission in an actual literal sense of the Messiah is here. Behold the Lamb of God, mm-hmm. right? He's not just here. It's that guy.
Right.
So we have a very direct comparison there. The law was also glorious and good. And in Matthew 11:11, we hear Jesus say, hey, there are none on earth born of women who are greater than John the Baptist. So we know that John is good. He's considered holy. He's considered the last, mm-hmm. basically, of the Old Testament prophets. And I already mentioned, you know, they both come to teach the Jews about salvation, but like the law, many miss the point of the law as needing to point to a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Many, and similar to that, many reject the teachings of John when it comes to a Savior. But John did have a very influential and highly, you could say, highly successful ministry. And yet, he was still rejected by many.
Mm-hmm.
So there's, you know, kind of some high-level parallels. I can't remember exactly when we were in the prologue all the things we talked about with John the Baptist, so I didn't want to overly go super deep into that again and repeat all the same information.
Right.
But I think one just important idea here to think about in this overall narrative, the old covenant is coming to an end. John's ministry is coming to an end.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is here. His ministry is taking off. There's about to be a new covenant.
Right.
And I think there's some elements to that that work well when you think about it that way.
Mm-hmm.
I may have some more notes on that later as we go through it, but just wanted to plant that out there. So be thinking about that as we...
Yeah, it's... It kind of reminded me, we talked about it last time I think it was in chapter one when we were saying, I'm the voice in the wilderness crying, make straight the way or whatever. And I remember the phrasing there, the phrasing back in the reference, in the Old Testament, what he was referring to was the same kind of word that they used for people that literally like went out ahead of like road builders and things.
Like a surveyor today?
I think so. Or like literally the people is like, hey, get out the way. A road's coming here.
Yeah.
Is what I pictured when I was like reading what the words meant. But yeah, I mean, it makes sense that like you don't need somebody crying, hey, get out of the way, the road's going here, when the road's already there.
Right. Yeah, at that point, you know, the thing is here.
Right.
We can see it. Now we can go talk to him, right?
Yeah.
We can talk to the king.
Yeah, you don't need to prepare a path if like it's already been walked down.
Yeah, the mission is done at that point.
Yeah.
And that's kind of the theme that we're going to see here in this narrative. So I'll just start kind of going through notes verse by verse, starting verse 22. So it mentions here that Jesus and his disciples are in the Judean countryside. What is interesting here is, so Jerusalem is also in Judea. Judea just means kind of the region of Judea, whatever. I don't remember what Judea exactly means, but... The precise location is not super important here. It's also not really well known. But basically, Jesus is spending time with his disciples in the area around Jerusalem, like the region that surrounds it.
Right.
And they're probably traveling around a bit here and there. I mean, they're probably not staying in the exact same spot mm-hmm. every single day. I think an interesting thing that's important to note is that this is a small detail that separates out John's gospel from the synoptics. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they largely focus on Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee. But John actually focuses much more heavily on Jesus' time in and around Jerusalem. So already, early on, not only are we getting early miracles like the wedding at Cana, but now we're seeing there's a different area of focus. Right, that's being told from a different perspective. That's one of the many things that makes John a different, kind of feel different, mm-hmm. right, from the rest of the Gospels. Now, hear that phrase, spent some time with his disciples. The Greek verb here, which I'm not going to try to make an attempt at, for just for not embarrassing myself too bad. In some older English translations, I think it often used the word tarried, which basically just means like it's an unhurried period of time. So most commentaries you read are probably going to tell you that spending time here with his disciples, this is likely somewhere like 3 to 6 months that Jesus is just spending time in this area with his disciples and they're doing a baptism ministry.
You talking about verse 22?
Yeah, when he spent time with them and baptized.
Oh, okay. Mine doesn't say that. It says he remained there with them.
Oh, yeah.
That's why I was very confused for a second.
No worries. Yeah. So, yeah, my verse 22 is in the CSB. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So, the period of time here, it's probably a few months that they're spending time together and they're doing this ministry. And one thing I just think is cool to think about that is how great must it have been just to spend all this time with Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
We think about his ministry was roughly 3 years. Well, during those 3 years, I mean, they're learning from him, right? They're seeing his character. They're seeing him. In this case, they're probably learning about how to baptize. They're probably hearing him speak to crowds over and over and teach things, and they're absorbing all of that. And they're slowly, over time, being transformed into the people that they're going to be in the future to go be the apostles, right? And one other thing that stood out to me just on this verse is because it says he spent time with them and baptized, is that he's performing a similar ministry as John the Baptist. So you, part of this narrative, you now have two ministries that are doing baptism, like water baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I do think that shows that the ministry of John the Baptist is still good, like so much so that Jesus actually takes it up for himself and his disciples. And to me, that's kind of another parallel of the Old Testament law, that the Old Testament law was good, and Jesus affirms mm-hmm. that the Old Testament law is good, just like Paul does. And Jesus comes and takes up the fulfillment of the law so that a new covenant can be established.
Right.
He's kind of picking up where the old one's leaving off. And he comes, you know, he's taking over this ministry now, and John the Baptist's mission will be fulfilled. So, and John also, you know, John and Jesus also were preaching a similar message, at least early on. Jesus' ministry began with him preaching a message of repent,
mm-hmm.
for the kingdom of heaven is here, just like John's did. So there's a lot of similarities in their ministry where they're going to overlap. So moving on here to verse 23, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized. I'm reading them now because I don't know how different my translation is from yours.
Mm-hmm.
So Aenon, there's generally two locations that are considered likely for this, but it's impossible to know at this point exactly which one is right. But Aenon just means springs in Greek. So it's really just a land with many springs.
Right.
Which would be super useful.
Right.
If you're doing a baptism ministry.
Yeah.
Right. So, I don't know, there's still people coming to John, right? So there's this people were coming and being baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So John still has a ministry. He's likely somewhere north of where Jesus is at this point. So they're not exactly... So they're probably not within eyesight of each
right.
other out doing
mm-hmm.
They're separated by some distance. John's a little bit further north. And they're both baptizing. There's people coming to both. But we're going to find out pretty soon that the landscape is shifting, right, in terms of popularity here. In verse 24, this feels like a throwaway line since John had not yet been thrown into prison. But this is not arbitrary. This is another interesting distinction between the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel. See, the Synoptic Gospels are all silent about the period of time between Jesus' temptation and John's imprisonment. So they don't cover anything during this time. The Synoptic Gospels, where they pick up in Jesus' ministry, John is already in prison. So John, the Gospel writer, is probably throwing that line. I mean, like, it's kind of obvious that, hey, if John is out baptizing, he's probably not in prison.
Right.
But I think he's just giving a clarification that because it's pretty well assumed by biblical and non-biblical scholars that John's gospel was most likely written after all of the others. Mm-hmm. So if he is giving us an accounting during a time period where the others are silent, I think he's just kind of calling attention to that. He's just kind of putting the right frame of reference in there that, hey, this all happened kind of before all the other stuff happened. So moving into verse 25, we get a dispute. So then arose a dispute between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. Now, we don't know who this Jewish person is. It seems like it's just a singular person. We don't know if this is a disciple of Jesus or maybe a scribe or a Pharisee. Could just be a random person. Don't really know. But what we do know from this is that John's disciples get involved in a dispute, and it's about purification. And so that probably means some type of ceremonial purification. I personally think this is probably alluding to the idea of like a moral cleansing of guilt and sin, like they would have had like in their Levitical laws, their ceremonies, their traditions. We don't know that from the text for sure. So I'm speculating a little bit here. And to be fair, the speculation here, I don't think matters a ton. I don't think it's going to change the text. Mm-hmm. But just where I went when I was thinking about this was John's baptism ministry would have been considered like pretty radical mm-hmm. to Jews at the time. So a Jew to be baptized was admitting that they were no better than Gentiles.
Right.
And that was definitely not the common belief of your average Jew at the time, or today probably, I don't know. I'm not quite sure exactly what they believe today. So John just coming along and preaching this like message about repentance for forgiveness of sin, it doesn't really line up that well with their, like how they think about the Mosaic Law. And you know, they're thinking I atone for sin through sacrifice. So it's a new teaching. It's very radical. It was probably looked down upon by older generations and like priests and people in charge. And I can just imagine they're like seeing John do this. And it's like this new whippersnapper mm-hmm. doing something crazy out there.
Right.
And now his disciples out there doing it too. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Maybe I'm just kind
of
crazy.
Making more of them.
Right. Yeah. Like there goes the priesthood. Mm-hmm. Like these crazy guys just up to whatever they want to do.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So we don't exactly know the dispute. That's just kind of what I think it was probably about.
It's interesting. Yours says dispute. Mine just says discussion.
Yeah, I think I looked at this a little bit. There's definitely a few ways you can look at like debate, discussion. Mm-hmm. Doesn't necessarily mean it was like a heated argument.
Yeah.
But there is a disagreement.
Sure, yeah, but I think the word dispute comes with some connotations there, like, you know, seems more confrontational than just having a discussion of like, hey, why are you guys doing this? You know, some other guy's doing it too. That's weird.
Yeah, I mean, it could be a little more like a little more innocent, right? Like, I'm just kind of double-checking my concordance here and looking at it since you brought it up. So it's kind of like the reference here is like a questioning or a debate.
Mm-hmm.
So there's discussion, right? There's a dialogue. where they're asking questions. Maybe they don't understand. I assume that because of this baptism ministry, there's probably some disagreements and maybe asking questions about, why are you doing this? What do you think it's going to really accomplish? But good call out. You never know. Different translations kind of frame things a little bit differently. But
yeah. Well, I think it would probably make... I mean, it would make sense if they were just having a discussion of, like, over-purification of, like, why are you doing this? Like, you know, I'm like, hey, you know, this other guy's doing it too, like, down the street.
Right.
Wasn't he, like, one of John... Like, didn't that guy get baptized by John, like, a week ago?
Yeah.
I think that would make sense of, like, why it would lead into, like, hey, Mr. Baptist.
Well, it's kind of funny. I mean, that's kind of where I was eventually going with, they come back to John, right? In verse 26, they come to John and tell him, Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing and everyone's going to him.
Mm-hmm.
So you're right. Whatever discussion they were having, however heated or non-heated it was.
Right. Just that, brought report.
Well, that topic is probably, I mean, the fact they come back from that and what they come back with is saying, hey, we need to talk about, you know, they don't even use Jesus' name there.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, he who shall not be named.
Isn't that guy.
that guy that you bat, the one you've been telling everybody about, he's getting super popular, mm-hmm. right? But they come back from whatever discussion they have, and this is the topic on their mind that they bring to John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
So I think you're probably right. I think whoever they were talking with may have somehow brought that up. And it seems like, from what we can get in context here, it seems like it probably ruffled their feathers.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't know exactly how it comes up, but they come back and they talk to their teacher, and it's kind of like, hey, this guy he baptized, he shouldn't be out there baptizing in a more successful fashion
mm-hmm.
than the one who baptized him.
Right.
That's kind of the general consensus of interpretation I've seen between just trying to study the actual concordance, kind of what the Greek
mm-hmm.
says, several commentaries on the topic. It seems to be there's a jealousy type of response coming from them.
Yeah, they wanted to stay the most popular Baptist around.
Right. Oh, man, it's making me think about growing up in the South, like Southern Baptist.
Mm, mm.
Which, I mean, we went to a Baptist church a long time, so I'm not knocking Baptist.
Well, sure, but I'm like, I'm one of two of like, the Baptist church, so it's a 50-50 split for me.
Right. Yeah, our last church in Texas was a Baptist church. It was mm-hmm. a great place.
Yes.
Still love that place and mm-hmm. hope they're doing fantastic. But there's some jealousy here. And the thing is, they've kind of missed the point then if they're coming back to John the Baptist in some form of jealousy. Their ministry is literally supposed to be pointing people to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Not propping up John the Baptist as being great. For their ministry to be successful, people are supposed to leave John and they're supposed to go follow Jesus,
mm-hmm.
right? So this seems to be a shock, but I think it shows that even when serving God and his kingdom, we can sometimes get bogged down in the details and maybe miss the bigger picture. And that's especially something I want to be on guard about today. I think our heart, who we are, as humans, we're not that different than people 2,000 years ago. Or 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. We have the same kind of general problems and maybe mindset. I think they have a bit of an earthly mindset thinking about their ministry, their rabbi,
mm-hmm.
how popular he is, and hey, everyone's going to the new church across town.
Yeah.
And you know, we need to understand and remember that opportunities in ministry are about serving God. And that's the most important thing that we can try to root ourselves in.
Mm-hmm.
I think you said you had something on this topic
mm-hmm.
or this verse.
Yeah, well, when I was studying through this, I just thought that they showed a lack of contentment with their ministry and a lack of humility.
That's a good point.
When it comes to like living for God, they were thinking of their own popularity and success, not the success of God.
Yeah, of the mission, right?
Yeah, I mean the mission and like our mission, our goal in life, our calling in God is supposed to be to give more glory to Him, not glory to ourselves. And I think
absolutely.
I mean, I don't know where their heart was at, where their mind was at, but that's what I saw here. Was a contentment issue and a self glorifying.
Like some pride.
Yeah. I also have like James 1:17 like written in two different spots next to this same verse, I guess, because the last two times I read this, I'm like, oh, right.
Do you want me to look at, pull it up really quick?
No, I got it. You have it? Yeah. That's every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. So like all their success, all of John the Baptist's success was handed over.
I would say that's the perfect segue into verse 27. I'm just not quite ready to move on to verse 27 yet.
I'm sorry.
Well, because I think you made a great point. Because I definitely think you're right about contentment. And I love the concept of biblical contentment. You know, just I think years ago when I first heard at a church we were going to in Georgia a very powerful sermon on this topic. And it's still like I still think about it occasionally today. And I think there's definitely an issue going on here, because I think it's really easy to want to serve in a ministry that's really popular, kind of famous,
right,
seemingly important. Like everyone wants to do the big important stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. Like we're all the body of Christ. Everyone wants to be the flashy, important looking body part. Nobody wants to be the big toe of the ministry.
Which like, I wish I could remember what epistle that's in from Paul about like how
being the big toe
about like being like everyone wants to how can you be an eye if you want to be an ear?
Oh,
and at least I think it's Paul, but I could be misremembering.
Yeah,
the problem is he has a lot of these, so
odds are good it's Paul.
It's one of those like I that's how my mind tends to work with a lot of scripture. I vaguely remember things well enough that like it comes to me just enough that I can look it up and go find it. But
Paul's a good bet.
Yeah,
two out of three.
Yeah, I mean most people would take those odds, right?
If you're not bad,
two out of three ain't bad. If anyone got that reference, you're really awesome.
Mm-hmm.
And please leave a comment. But no, I think you're right. I think it's a really fantastic point. But you also mentioned in that humility.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what John the Baptist demonstrates next. So there at verse 27, like literally what I have in my notes is John's humble response.
Oh, okay. All right.
Because he says, no one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. I think I liked your translation slightly better. I think yours said, can receive not one thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven.
Yeah, for some reason, I know technically, like, that semantically means the exact same thing as what mine says, but there's...
It's prettier.
There's something, the connotation of, like, not even one thing.
Yeah.
For me, says it a little bit more seriously.
Mm-hmm.
Or in a way that makes me pay more attention to it. So I just kind of like that. And obviously, like you just quoted from James there, like everything that we have comes from God.
Mm-hmm.
And this is I wish I could better adopt that mentality, to be honest. John's ministry is given to him by God. He's literally filled with the Spirit in the womb. He was chosen. Mm-hmm. You know, God had ordained all of this to happen hundreds of years, more than that, you know, before the events actually happened. And yet, he's not worried about his own loss of popularity. People going to Jesus is the right thing. Mm-hmm. And just looking for lessons for us today. This is a mentality we should all be looking to adopt. Everything I have, it's been given to me by God. My house, maybe I bought it. But at the end of the day, God's the one who provides for me. He's the one who led me to the house that we have and helped us get moved here and led us to where we are today. I look at like our kids and like, sure, maybe I was involved in the fun part, but God literally is the one who created them. I thought I could sneak that in there without laughing too much, but sorry if this podcast just went from PG to...
No, I just think about one of our friends asking you how you did in the hospital when, I think it was Oli, when our second was born, and you responded that you were in the room.
I was there.
Yeah.
Yeah. The first one was really hard on me.
Uh-huh. You poor thing.
It was so tough. Mm. I had to go get Whataburger at like 2 a.m. because mm-hmm. I was so hungry.
Yeah. Poor, poor baby.
It's a very efficient 2,000 calorie delivery system mm-hmm. that I desperately needed at like 2 a.m. while you were on machines and couldn't eat anything. And mm-hmm. anyway,
several needles in me.
Yeah. But the point there is that, like, I love our kids and I consider them, you know, mine in a sense, but God gave them to us. Mm-hmm. He created them. He created their very souls. Or like my job, like I work in IT, I work in software development, and I love doing that. But God's the one that gave me those skills, mm-hmm. right? The reason that I do well with it and that I've had some success with it is because God created me the way I am to enjoy those things and to be good at them, to be analytical. And the job I have today, God brought me to that job. So if something happens, I need to trust that God will provide. Mm-hmm. And it's because it's not really me. I'm not really the provider. I do my part with what God has aligned for me. And I do my part, but like ultimately God orchestrates so much more. And I really think we have a problem today. There's so much stress and anxiety that comes to us because we try to control things that we can't. And there's a freedom, I think, in letting go and just trusting God. And I'm going to use like a quick example just from my own life, talking about COVID. You know, you mentioned Oli. If everyone remembers, lockdowns all started like in March of 2020. Devin was 7 months pregnant. Mm-hmm. Our son was born in May of 2020.
Yep.
And you had literally just become a stay-at-home mom, mm-hmm. like a few months prior to this. So we became a single income family. I was working in IT consulting at the time. And I learned this about, I mean, it makes sense, but I learned this about consulting during COVID. That's like the first industry that gets hit really hard by recessions mm-hmm. because when companies need to save money, they cut out the luxury.
Right.
Right. Where they're doing temporary work, getting paid a lot of dollars per mm-hmm. hour. Yeah, I think our firm lost like, I can't remember what it was, like 20% or something of our expected annual revenue in the course of like 2 weeks, mm-hmm. just from people pulling back contracts, having to pull back expected work.
Airlines and sports.
It was nuts. And so we're looking at possible, you know, probable layoffs. We all took salary cuts, benefit cuts, et cetera. The company was just trying to survive long enough to navigate the storm mm-hmm. and figure out how to ride it out. And, you know, you're about to have a baby and so much was out of control. At least it felt that way to me. And the next 6 months of my life were just stress and anxiety. And every day I wondered, okay, is the day today we're going to have a layoff? Am I going to survive the cut if it happens? When will I get my salary back? What am I going to do if I lose my job, given that everyone seems to be getting impacted? And I don't remember how long it took, but I remember one day just going, like, I just need to let it go. I am so stressed about worrying about every single possible outcome, and I'm just tired of worrying. Mm-hmm. And I just kind of had to make the choice to say, it's just time to trust God in this no matter what, and whatever happens, happens. Mm-hmm. If I lose my job, He'll provide. The kids need stuff, He'll provide. And it's not logically like an easy thing to do, at least not for me. But at the same time, like the minute I made that choice and kind of said that out loud, it was like a weight just came off my shoulders. Mm-hmm. And the next couple months, I just wasn't that stressed anymore.
Yeah.
I mean, there were still little worries here and there, but at the same time, I don't know, there was just a freedom in that I had been robbing myself of mm-hmm. for so long. And, you know, I look a little bit at this story, and I think there's also common issues that we have in ministry and lots of other places today. There's jealousy at other ministries, right? We tend to look at them in competitive light, like, oh, my church does this. Oh, yeah, well, my church baptized 100 people, mm-hmm. right, last month or last year. You know, we're not supposed to be competing,
right,
with other churches. We're all trying to serve God and build up the body of Christ. And so we may have seasons where your job is to build up others so that they can become bigger and more influential than you are. That's a good thing. That's all part of God's plan, God's mission. If John the Baptist can be humble about this in his story, then I think we can be too, in whatever our mission is. Now in verse 28, he actually starts to remind, you know, his own disciples, like, hey, you yourselves can testify that I have said mm-hmm. that I am not the Messiah. This actually goes right back to like John 1, right? In John 1, verses 19 through 36, in that he outright claims to not be the Messiah, but to be the voice of the one in the wilderness. He outright calls out about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God mm-hmm. is here who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 27, he's like, hey, there's one coming later that I'm not worthy to untie his sandal strap. Verse 34 there, I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. So he's been saying this publicly, loudly, right? Mm-hmm. And his own disciples, he's saying that you've heard me say this, and yet they're bothered by the fact that somebody else, one that John baptized, is now getting more popular. And so he's reminding them, I think, here that this is the way it's supposed to be. Like, don't be surprised. You've heard me saying this the entire time. You know, I'm the one that's been sent ahead of him. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as we do Bible study, one thing I like to think about and look at is, like, I always try to think about what can this teach us, or like, why include this? I think I mentioned this about the wedding at Cana. It seems like kind of an odd miracle to put in there. Why include it? I kind of have the same question here. Why does John, a gospel writer, include this narrative about John the Baptist and his disciples and them arguing? And so I want to look at that just really quick from a couple of angles. One, there's things that this can teach us. We as humans on earth, we often have very earthly concerns. Those concerns can cause us to overlook or misunderstand the point of ministry of which we're supposed to be a part. The mission of these disciples under John the Baptist is to point people to Jesus. Their mission is successful. People are going to Jesus in higher volume than those who are going to John the Baptist. But they're bothered by their own success, which means they probably misunderstood the mission in the first place. Mm-hmm. So, thinking about that for us, what then should our mission be? First and foremost, point people to Jesus. And then I think secondarily from that is serving God's people, or just serving people in general. I think we have a lot of ministries out there to try to accomplish good works, and those are good. But I think those good works are supposed to be meeting needs and doing things so that we can show the love of Jesus and continue to preach the gospel. And sometimes it's like you mentioned earlier, Devin, you know, the contentment, right? And maybe it's easier sometimes to get really excited about the big ministries, but I don't know, just think about something simple, like serving coffee on like the morning team at church. It's just, you know, you're serving the body of Christ by volunteering to work to meet a need that makes it easier or more enjoyable for people to come to church on Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. And like, that's a good thing. And that little bit of hospitality, maybe greeting somebody, that might be just the thing that makes a non-believer feel welcome. Like, hey, these people are really nice. Maybe there really is something going on here. And I don't know, some people may think of that as like a lowly ministry just to help make and serve coffee, but it's still a valuable part of making it possible to proclaim Jesus as Savior, right? As Messiah to non-believers and to help believers go deeper in their relationship with Jesus. But then when I think too of like, why include this? Because it's kind of a, you know, maybe you could argue that it's maybe an unflattering story. But I think that's kind of what makes it interesting. And so always remember that all scripture is God-breathed. If something's odd or difficult or unflattering, remember that God has a purpose in sharing this information with us. Now, at the end of the day, it's all about understanding God. The Bible is about God and who he is, and ultimately about Jesus and why we need him. But one thing that I think is kind of cool to think about is one of the like earmarks of real stories of real history is that you have like non-flattering type details that are shared. Mm-hmm. So the thought process kind of goes like this. This story shares something embarrassing about the author or about somebody important in the story. They probably would not have made that up. So you're only likely to include kind of embarrassing factoids or unflattering stories if they actually happened. Mm-hmm. Like Peter in Mark 8 about like, get behind me, Satan. That's really unflattering for Peter. Mm-hmm. Which lends more credibility that it probably really happened. Or like Abraham, I don't know exactly how you want to call it, wavering in his faith, but ultimately fathering a child with Hagar wasn't a good thing. He somehow either got impatient, lost faith, I don't quite know, I don't remember the account telling us anything explicit about that, but it's something he did that he should not have done, and the story could have omitted it, but it chose not to. And that adds to the credibility of the story. But this story, it does fit thematically with some other things earlier in the chapter. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about teaching him about heavenly things, right? Being the one from heaven. And here we see, I kind of alluded to it earlier, John's disciples are struggling with earthly concerns, like popularity, when their focus should be on the heavenly, the spiritual salvation of all people. If their minds were set on the spiritual, I don't think they would have had a problem at all with what was happening in this ministry. So, only a couple verses left. We'll move on here to verse 29, about he who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. Great analogy, mm-hmm. I feel like. There's a lot of interesting stuff I feel like we could talk about with this analogy. I would actually argue that this could be one of the ways that the New Testament tells us that Jesus is God. Because the Old Testament is full of imagery of God as the husband of Israel. Mm-hmm. And Devin, I know you had a lot of notes on that topic. Was there anything there that really stood out to you that you wanted to hit on?
I mean, I have the bridegroom is another messianic title that they would have known at the time. Because like Psalm 45... which I think is quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews, is prophetic about the Messiah being the bridegroom, to him about celebrating a royal wedding. Mm. We see it, let's see. So you see in the Old Testament a lot, Israel is often referred to as the bride, and her many adulteries, while God is explicitly called out as the groom who has remained faithful and would restore her.
Yeah, on that note, I've got a couple. I won't read the whole passages. I just kind of have a couple little notes on those. So in Jeremiah 3:14, God says, I am married to you. Return to me. I'll bring you to Zion.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 8, God through Jeremiah compares Israel to a wife committing adultery as like their idolatry against him. Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 8, the prophet Hosea, I mean, the whole story of Hosea.
Yeah.
Right? God commands him to marry a prostitute. And there's like a symbolic relationship here. It kind of shows, symbolizes the relationship between God and Israel. Ezekiel 16:8. There were several others when I was looking that up. I just didn't want to throw like 100 different verses out there.
Yeah, yeah. There's some in Isaiah 62 and 61. Or both, I guess.
Yeah.
But anyway, my point being, like, a well-read Jew at the time would pretty easily connect the title bridegroom with the Messiah. And I know in Matthew 9, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom.
Oh, you beat me to that one.
Oh, sorry.
No, I'm good.
My note-taking is more succinct, so I hit bullet points a lot faster than you do.
That's fair.
So I do tend to sneak by you. But yes, he does refer to himself as the bridegroom with all of that in mind. I also love that, like, Revelation 19 through 22 is, like, very, very explicit of, like, hey, yeah, the church is now the bride, and Christ himself is the bridegroom, and here's the party celebrating it.
Yeah, I had a few. I saw a lot in Revelation. I like to use Old and New Testament, like, kind of showing the Old Testament roots and then kind of application in the New.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, in the New Testament, I had, like, 2 Corinthians 11:2. In Ephesians 5, you know, Paul says, love your wife just as Christ loves the church.
Mm-hmm.
Christ gave his life for the church to make her holy and clean. It also says, I have a 32 here. And I don't know if that means Ephesians 5:32 or if I missed something here when I was copying my stuff over. But the verse that anyone can look up if my reference here is off is that this is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way in which Christ and the church are one. Right? It's using wedding, marriage as an example.
So is it Ephesians?
I think it is Ephesians 5. Where I have it, that would make sense with the context, but I have been known to sometimes mess up in my notes like that while I'm, like, moving through a topic. But I also had that Matthew 9:15 where Jesus compares himself as a groom. But now, were you looking that up?
Mm-hmm.
I hope for the sake of my own mental health and sanity that it is Ephesians 5:32 and that I didn't just totally...
Yeah, Ephesians 5:32... This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
Okay, cool. That makes me feel better.
Mm.
At the time, I probably thought it made sense just to write 32 and write this verse under my bullet points, but I only referenced 25 through 31 in the above line. So now, in real time here, when I got to it, I was like, I don't know what I was thinking here. This did not work for me. My shorthand did not work.
Now you know how I feel trying to read my own handwriting.
Right. But getting out of like the Old Testament and New Testament kind of reference around that, there's a few other little interesting tidbits there, I think, that are important. So in this ancient culture, the friend of the bridegroom would be like today's best man. Mm-hmm. And they'd be responsible for kind of organizing the wedding, taking care of a lot of the details, but they would also be the one who brought the bride to the groom. Mm-hmm. Much like John the Baptist is pointing the bride, people, to the groom of Jesus.
Right.
He's bringing people to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's just an interesting, very simple analogy within their culture that would have made a lot of sense.
Sure.
Right. Which we lose a little bit of that today because we don't follow the exact same customs, right, of how they do it.
Yeah, and I mean, once the wedding starts, nobody's looking at the
right
bestest minch.
Right. But it does continue to show his humility and his like servitude to Jesus. He's the one kind of orchestrate like doing stuff, but the focus is on the bride and groom. The focus is not on him. And so I just think that's an important kind of lesson for us. And, you know, also just think about, he says he rejoices at his voice. Well, to do that, you have to know his voice.
Right.
You have to know who he is. Mm-hmm. Right. You have to be close enough to recognize their voice. And one thing it also made me think about kind of where he says he rejoices at the groom's voice and just kind of this joy that he has. It was Luke 15:7. I'll read it here. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who do not need repentance. That, I don't know, just made me think about that.
Yeah.
You know, the sheer joy that we should have, like that John saying, this joy of mine is complete, right? It's made perfect. I'm serving him. I'm on mission for him. And seeing it play out, seeing the bride and the groom coming together, right? Seeing people come to the Messiah, you know, I feel like he's one of those people mm-hmm. right there with the angels in heaven rejoicing over a sinner repenting. And then lastly here, verse 30, another just, gosh, amazing lesson in humility for us. He must increase and I must decrease. This is true in two different ways. It's true for John in the literal sense, and it's true for all of us in a spiritual sense, and for him too. But literally, Jesus' ministry at this point needs to continue to grow. Jesus' ministry is more important. Jesus' miracles are the ones that need to be performed, and his sermons are the ones that need to be taught. Jesus needs to go on to die, be raised again, and have his name as the one proclaimed over all the earth. And John's ministry needs to now take a backseat to all of that. Mm-hmm. And that's okay. That was the point. But then I look at that for us spiritually. Spiritually, Jesus should become more and more prevalent in my life. My sin nature, need to decrease. If we're following Jesus, we should start to look more and more like him. The earthly concerns that I have should start to subside as I look more at the spiritual and the heavenly concerns. The man that I am today in the flesh should diminish, and I should take on more and more of Christ's character. Right? The less of my sinful self should be around, right? The more that it gets replaced by Jesus. So, just another quick, I think, lesson for us here. And then I was going to close out. Did you have anything else, Evan? Just take a minute today, if you've listened to this, pray and ask for more of God. Ask for his presence. Ask for his character, for his cares to grow in us. And ask for us, for ourselves, to just be less and less.
Right.
Let us push ourselves down. Let us yield to Jesus and ask God to transform us from the inside out. I don't need more commentaries and YouTube channels and podcasts. But, you know, please, I hope you enjoy ours. What I really need is for God to work on me spiritually to pursue him, his kingdom, and his goals. So I hope you've enjoyed. This has been a really fun section of scripture to go through. Lots of amazing stuff still to go in John. I feel like we have so much more to still cover, and it's kind of exciting. But I hope you've enjoyed, and hope you have a great week. God bless.